Thanks, Sherry. What a great song. What a good reminder that God is for us. Amen? Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, we're in verse 1. Matthew is the first book in your New Testament, if you're new to the Scriptures. If you're having difficulty finding it, and someone next to you has found it, give them your Bible, take theirs, and you're good to go. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for that reminder that you are for us. And if you are for us, who can be against us? Thank you that you've proven your character by giving us your Son on the cross. We ask that we would be challenged this morning, that we would be encouraged. It's our intent to meet with you. God, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon this service for each of us, that we would go away closer to you than when we came in, that you would remove distractions, that you'd bind our flesh and you'd bind Satan, you'd set me aside, and that you'd be glorified. Give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in the middle of the Olivet Discourse. Christ is answering the question that was posed by his disciples, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And in chapter 24, we looked at the signs of Christ's coming. And now he's dealing with when, the timing. He referred to in chapter 24 that no one knows the day or the hour. We left off last week with the exhortation of Jesus Christ to live with the expectation that he could come at any time. It's that same note that he begins in chapter 25. Chapter 25 divides itself into three sections. From verse 1 to verse 13, we see the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And then we get into verse 14, and from verse 14 to verse 30 is the faithful and slothful servants. Another parable given to us by Jesus Christ. And then finally, the chapter ends in verse 31 to verse 46, the righteous and the unrighteous. Please take note, throughout this chapter, there's two groups. We'll see it in both parables. We'll see it at the end of the chapter. Those that know the Lord and those who don't know the Lord. So let's begin where we left off in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So Jesus is making a comparison. He's telling us a story to help us better understand the kingdom of God. There's 10 virgins that have their lamps and they're ready to meet the bridegroom. Now this isn't 10 brides. This is the bridal party. In Jewish tradition, there would be 10 women that would form the bridal party that would have their lamps. We know as we look throughout Scripture that we, the church, are the bride of Christ and Jesus is the bridegroom. In a Jewish wedding, the bride and the bridesmaids, they wouldn't know exactly when the wedding was. It would make it difficult for preparations, wouldn't it? You have to be perpetually beautiful. Always in that place of being at your best for the wedding. Having a good idea of when it would come, these ladies now are at this point of expectation for the bridegroom, for the wedding feast. In verse 2, now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. So we'll see why they're wise and why they're foolish. In verse 3, those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. They appear to be prepared. They've got their lamps. But as we'll see, they don't have an adequate supply of oil. Now, ultimately, Christ is teaching us about the kingdom of God. And there's those that appear to be prepared for Christ's coming, that appear to be saved, but yet they don't have any oil. Throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. What happens when we're saved? The Holy Spirit dwells in us and we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. So they're unwise. They appear to be prepared, but they're not truly prepared. And we see the wise in verse 4. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. So the evening's going on. It's getting closer to midnight. And they begin to fall asleep, and here's the moment. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out and meet him." He comes at an unexpected time, at an unexpected hour. Christ's return, the rapture of the church, the second coming, comes by surprise. In verse 7, "Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.'" There's nothing that the wise could do in order to prepare the foolish. And when it comes to Christ's return, and it comes to eternity, we can only prepare ourselves. We cannot prepare someone else. We can warn them, we can teach them, we can share the gospel. But this is a decision between us and Jesus Christ. You alone can make your reservation in eternity. You alone can choose to receive Jesus Christ. It's not enough to come to church. It's not enough to appear like a Christian. It's not enough to have Christian parents or Christian brothers or sisters or Christian grandparents. When the time came, when Christ returned, they were either prepared or they weren't. And the only ones that were responsible were themselves. They don't have any oil. The wise can't share their oil. There wouldn't be enough. Their instruction is, go out and buy some and hopefully you'll have enough time. And we see what happens in verse 10. "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." So while they're out purchasing some oil in the middle of the night, the bridegroom does come, and they go to the wedding feast, and the door is shut. Now I wonder, where did they go for oil? Was there a 7-Eleven? It was open 24 hours? Or Walgreens? Or Safeway? They must have known the merchants and pounded on his door saying, "Come on! Open up, I need some oil." And he said, "For you, that'll be twice the price, because it's the middle of the night." But they weren't ready. They weren't prepared. They weren't watching for the coming of the Lord. So verse 11, "Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" A clear application from Jesus Christ in light of this story, in light of this parable, is be watching in expectation for Christ to return. Have a personal relationship with Him with a heart that says, "Lord, come quickly." It's always problematic when I have the privilege to do a wedding here at the church to find a bride that's not excited. To find a bride that has that attitude of, "Well, if he shows up, great. If he doesn't, there's other fish in the pond." And it's also problematic if a bridegroom, a future husband, has that kind of heart. Now, Christ, he's the bridegroom. He's excited to inherit his church. But how about us, the church? Are we excited for Christ to come? Or do we have kind of this ho-hum approach to the fact that Christ is going to return? Well, if he comes, great. If he doesn't come, that's okay too. See, God's desire is that we would have this sense of being watchful and being ready for his soon return. John writes about this in the book of Revelation, the last chapter in the Bible. I want to read a few verses to you. It's Jesus. He's quoting Jesus, John the Apostle. "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work." That's verse 12. And then verse 17 of Revelation 22. "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.'" This is the biblical response for the church. That's you and me. That's us. That our hearts would cry out, the Spirit and the bride. We would say, "Come." We go on to the end, to verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' John writes, 'Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus.'" Come, Lord Jesus. If we don't have this heart of expectation, if we aren't looking for the soon return of Jesus Christ, maybe we would step back and we would look at our hearts and examine ourselves to see if we're God's child, if we're in the faith. I think about if the rapture did happen, how many people at Rocky Mountain Calvary would be left, would not be raptured? That'd be a dirty trick to play, wouldn't it? Come in one Sunday, where's the other half of the church? No, we won't do that, so take a deep breath. But what if the rapture truly did happen? Would there be those that are here this morning that wouldn't be raptured because you really don't know Christ as your Savior? You look ready. We've got the lingo down. We've got the church attendance down. Maybe we even have serving down. But then we go a little bit further into eternity. When God decides those that will go to heaven and will go to hell. Is there any here at Rocky Mountain Calvary that come regularly that truly don't know Christ as their Savior? To me, it's worth stopping and asking the question. To me, it's stop and asking the question saying, you know what? Where am I in this parable? Am I wise or am I foolish? Do I have this heart of expectation for the coming of Jesus Christ? Do I know Jesus as my Savior? Is He real in my life? Many times it plays out this way in our attitude towards sin. You talk to people, I talk to people that say, you know what, I know Christ is my Savior, and I'm in rebellion to God's Word. I know what God's Word says, and I could care less. God's going to forgive me. I have to stop and ask and say, where's the Spirit of God inside of you? Are you saved? Because if God's Spirit's inside of you, by no means are we going to be perfect. But when we're in sin and we're in rebellion to God's Word, there should be some conviction. And then we talk to people that say, you know, I've blown it. I've messed up. Can God ever forgive me? And they're contrite over their sin. And I look at them and say, lift your eyes to Jesus Christ. That's evidence that the Holy Spirit is living inside of you. That God's heart, His heart has touched you. So if we have a calloused heart towards sin, if we don't have an expectation for His soon return, I believe it would be wise for us to step back and say, do I know Christ as my Savior? Because the Spirit inside of us testifies to us that we're the children of God. Encouraging us, saying, you are born again. You do know me as your Savior. And don't get the wrong idea. There's not any of us that are going to be perfect until we get to heaven and be glorified. But I wonder how many that go to churches throughout America and throughout the world don't know God as their Savior and simply have been tricked that because I go to church, I'm going to be saved. The only thing that can save us is in the faith that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, that personal relationship with Him. One of the things I love about this passage is it's not mystical. It may sound mystical. What does it mean to watch and be ready for His coming? But in this next parable, from verse 14 to verse 30, we see the importance of faithfulness. And to be ready for Christ's return is to be faithful. So Jesus, in this teaching, as the master teacher, He builds on the thought of being ready. He tells us how to practically be ready by being faithful. The parable of the faithful and slothful servant in verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. Obviously, the man is Christ. He's the one that returns to his father, that gives his goods to his servants, which is us. The important principle to understand in this parable is in verse 14, delivered his goods to them. It belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to us. And in this parable, He's specifically talking about money, and it's not their money. They're actually using, investing, they're stewards over God's money. It's also applicable to every area of our life. Is it your paycheck? Is it my paycheck? Or is it God's paycheck? I got news for you. It's God's paycheck. And we're simply stewards over what He's provided. Is it God's house, God's apartment, or your house, my apartment? Is it your car or God's car? Is it your abilities or God's abilities? And it's a new lens to start to look through things and say, God has given this to me. but it belongs to Him, and I've simply been entrusted to use it for His glory, for His kingdom, and for His purposes. Verse 15, and to one He gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each one according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Interesting. Different amounts of talents to different servants. Bible commentators, they estimate how much money was this. We don't know for sure. It is a large sum of money. One man, because of his ability, the master decides he can handle 5 talents. But the other 2 and the other 1. And God does that today. He gives talents relating to ability, but He doesn't ask for the same results. All He asks for is faithfulness. All He asks for is for us to use what He's entrusted to us. In verse 16. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. 100% growth. He didn't just sit on these. He didn't just bury them. He invested the Lord's money and it increased. Same thing happens in verse 17 for the man with 2. And likewise, he had received 2, gained 2 more. 100% growth. Verse 18, but he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Doesn't use it, doesn't invest it, simply puts it in the ground. And we'll see more of the reason why as we go through the text. But again, notice, whose money is it? His Lord's money. It didn't belong to him. It wasn't his money to put in the ground. In verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So here comes the master to find out how his money was used. Verse 20, so he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you've delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. I picture him being excited. Hey, this is what happened. We invested it over here and boom, 5 more. Wow, well, here it is. So excited to give it to you. And then we see the excitement in the Savior. He looks at this servant and he declares to him, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Wow. Imagine hearing those words from our Savior. Well done, my good and faithful servant. That's all that God asks, is for goodness and faithfulness with what He's given us to do. You are faithful over a few things. Can we do that? Can we be faithful with a few things? Yeah, you bet. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, yielding to Him, we can be faithful with what God's entrusted to us. Notice the impact. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. God is prudent. God tests us. He gives resources to us. And He says, use them. Use them for my glory. Don't just sit on them. And when we're faithful in those few things, then He'll give us more to use for His glory. It's effective here and now, but also in eternity. There's this millennial reign of Christ after the tribulation where He rules and reigns here on this earth. How does He decide who gets the tasks? By who was faithful in this life? What if we took that mindset tomorrow morning at work and said, I want to be faithful in my job. I want to be faithful in my relationships. I want to be faithful as a husband, as a wife, as a parent, as a friend. Because the faithfulness now echoes throughout all of eternity. And we don't know how all this is going to work out. But I know it's going to matter. I know it's going to be important for us. And the Lord rewards and He honors that faithfulness. How much more does God want to do in our lives? But because we're unfaithful, He can't. He won't. How many more ways would He desire to use us if we would simply put ourselves to the simple tasks that He's given us? In verse 22, he also had received 2 talents, came and said, look, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I love this part about the man with the two talents. And you're saying, really, Eric, you do? It sounds like a lot with the guy with the five talents. The reason that I love it is because he didn't compare himself to the man with five talents. He didn't go, oh, I wish that I was given five. Or I wish that I would have seen my talents grow to five talents. He was content to be faithful with what God gave him to do. And when we compare ourselves with one another, we become unwise. We can look at someone else and we can say, well, why didn't I get five talents? Or we can look at the person with one talent and go, well, I'm a lot better than him. I got two talents. No, God doesn't want us to do any of that. All he wants us to do is be faithful. Maybe you feel like a one talent person. God's given me very little to be faithful with. So what? God's only looking for you to then take those opportunities that he's given you, take in those resources that he's given you, and be good and faithful with those, and then he will reward that faithfulness. Well, let's look at the man with the one talent, the slothful servant. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. So he never used it. He simply hid it in the ground. Who did he blame for his behavior? He blamed God. He said, God, because I knew you'd hold me accountable. Because you're a hard man. That you wanted to see your resources used. I was afraid that they would be lost. So I buried them in the ground. We can never blame God's character or his sovereignty for our lack of responsibility, for our laziness. Who did Adam blame when he sinned? Some would say Eve, and he partially blamed Eve, but he blamed God. He said, the woman you gave me. That's pointing his finger right at God saying, you know what, if you wouldn't have given me a wife, I wouldn't have blown it. I wonder what Christ's response would have been to this man if he would have invested this money and lost it all, but at least he tried. Would God come and said, you are faithful. You were good. You did what I asked you to do. And then the Lord actually attributes it to laziness. He doesn't buy into this whole fear bit. In verse 26, but his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I've not sown and gathered where I've not scattered seed. God says it was both wicked and lazy to not invest his resources. We oftentimes look at wickedness as someone who does evil, but it can also be wicked to not do good. True? So for us, are there talents that we've buried in the ground? Maybe they are finances. Maybe it's physical money. We've said, I don't want to lose this. I don't want to lose this. Wait a second, it's God's. Don't bury it. Invest it. See God multiply it. See God produce more for his kingdom. Maybe it is our talents, our abilities that God's given it to us. I don't want to use it. I'm going to bury it. I'm afraid of failure. And the Lord says, no, don't bury, but take the risk, take the step of faith, and see what the Lord would do as we step out in faithfulness. Christ's instruction in verse 27, it says, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. So at the very minimum, you should have put it in the bank and gotten some interest. In verse 28, therefore, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Some may say this seems to be unfair, but God desires for his resources to be used, to be invested. So if a person's not being faithful, he'll take it away from them and give it to a person who's proven faithful. The man with 10 has already been proven faithful. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now please catch this. If you're possibly somewhere else, like, man, I wonder what I'm going to have for lunch, or haven't had breakfast yet, or could use another cup of coffee. But if you don't catch this, you may begin to think that Christ is teaching that we're saved by our works, that this man was cast into hell because he didn't use what God gave them to him. That doesn't line up with the rest of Scripture. We don't have a works-based salvation. We know we're saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. So where does this fit in? Are we saved by our works? No. But our works are evidence of our salvation. Does that make sense? James puts it this way: faith without works is dead. It's not the works that are saving us. But if there's no works that follow our faith, it's evidence that our faith is dead. Think of it this way. If a rock's thrown into a pond, it's going to have impact. It's going to have effect. When Christ comes into our lives and he saves us, we're not going to be perfect, but there's going to be change. There's going to be effect. So it's important to consider that as we look at this parable. And then as we go on to the next section, it's the righteous and the unrighteous. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. This will happen. Christ's physical return, coming in his glory, setting up his throne. Zechariah 14, 3 and 4 speak of this. I'll read it to you. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall be moved towards the north, and half of it towards the south. Christ is teaching this message from the Mount of Olives. When he returns, he'll return on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain will split. Zechariah goes on to describe, then living water will come from Jerusalem. It's going to be a glorious day. In verse 32, what happens next? And the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He's going to separate those who know him and those who don't. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. Isn't that incredible? God prepared this kingdom from the foundations of the world. He also chose us from the foundations of the world. We think of the words of Jesus Christ that says, let not your heart be troubled, because I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come back. Think how wonderful God's creation that we enjoy now is. Did you see the sunrise this morning? It was beautiful. Just absolutely beautiful, the colors that were up in the sky. And this is just a little foretaste of what heaven is going to be. A little foreshadowing. I can't wait till that day when we come into the Lord's presence and we enjoy what he has given to us. That foundation, that kingdom that he's prepared from the foundation of the world. Brad and I were talking before the services this morning, and sometimes in doing memorial services, we get a little jealous because that person has gone before us and is in the presence of God. And it's so difficult to see them go, and it's difficult the process of saying goodbye. But there is a part of us that says, man, I can't wait to join you because heaven is so great and wonderful. Verse 35, speaking to the righteous, for I was hungry and you gave me food. For I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Christ says, when you did it to the least, you did it to me. The way that we treat the least is the way that we treat Jesus Christ. That's a little convicting, isn't it? This shows the value that God puts on the least, upon the outcasts, that He says, when you love and serve the least, you love and you serve me. Let's put some feet on this. What are some ways that we are doing this as a church, that we can grow in this as a church? We think of the food pantry. Where is the food pantry at our church? Right behind the information center in that little closet. Amazing how God can use a little closet. Food comes in and food goes out. If you need food this morning, don't be too proud. Stop by. Get some food. How's the food pantry supplied? Through your hearts. As you're out at the grocery store, you bring in some food. Guess what? Did you know you were feeding Jesus Christ? When you get to heaven, He's going to look at you and say, thanks for the good meal. When did I feed you? Well, when you brought food into the food pantry. The prison ministry may not know it, but the church has a vibrant prison ministry. There's a group that goes down to Trinidad every Sunday to teach the Word, to teach the Bible. There's a good group of guys that are meeting. Guess what? They view Rocky Mountain Calvary as their home church. They see themselves a part of us. This service is live on the radio. Now, once you find that out, don't stop coming to this service. It's important for us to gather together, to see one another, to be in worship together, to break bread together. They turn on the radio from what I've heard and they say, that's my church. They listen at 2:30 during the week, Monday through Friday. That's my church. Jesus is going to respond and He says, thanks for visiting me in prison. The Forgotten Sheep Ministry. This is the elderly, people from our church. These are all ministries that you can get involved with if God touches your heart. It's sad to see the elderly, how many don't have family members, don't have people that come and see them in the nursing homes. And there's people here that are going to the nursing homes, loving them, sharing with them, encouraging them. Jesus says, hey, thanks for coming and ministering to me at the nursing home. The children's ministry. A lot of people look at children as being the least, but in God's economy, they're the greatest. True? And when you go and you serve over in the children's ministry, Jesus says, hey, thanks for ministering to me. And what a ministry to the parents that come in tired and weary, and we say, oh, a break for an hour, 15 minutes. It's the Thanksgiving basket outreach. It's the Operation Christmas Child. It's the Christmas outreach. It's the Project Nehemiah's. And so many more ways for us to get involved. The backpack outreach with the kids in Five Points up in Denver. See, all that's unto Jesus Christ. It's the least. But you know what? It doesn't stop with us as a church as a whole. We're each responsible before this as individuals. And sometimes the least have their physical needs provided. There's people in our lives that are in the prison of loneliness. There's people in our lives that are starved spiritually, that desperately need the Word of God. And let's look for the least. When you go to work tomorrow, or you go home this afternoon, there's the least in our neighborhoods. And may we pray that God would show them to us and find ways to care for them because we're caring unto Jesus Christ. In every work environment, there's at least one or two, if not four or five, that everybody knows they're the outcast. That everybody knows that they're the least. And when they come walking down the hall, everybody kind of goes like this. And they walk away. What if you took that person out to lunch this week? You just took Jesus out to lunch. Now, don't let them know that they're viewed as the outcast, because then that's going to cancel out the whole thing. Let's go a little further in this. Inside of families, there's the least in the outcast. The rest of the family goes, well, you know so, and it's this quiet hush-hush, but we all know that they're the least in the outcast. God would want us to love them. And every time that we do, we're doing it unto Jesus Christ. And it's putting feet on this passage as a church. It's putting feet on this passage as families and individuals. Well, let's look at the unrighteous in verse 41, then he will depart also to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, insomuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal fire. And again, this isn't a work salvation, but the works are an evidence of salvation or an evidence of the lack of salvation. Consider this, are we ready? Are we ready for Christ's return? Well, how do we know? Are we ready? Are we faithful? Are we being faithful for what he's given to us? And are we serving the least? Let's get practical. Let's take inventory of what God's entrusted to us. Do you want to go the next step with this message? Do you want it to be more than just a Sunday morning where we can't remember what we talked about the next day? Is sometime today, take inventory of what God's entrusted to you and write it down. Be specific. My home, my marriage, my kids, my friends, your gifts, your talents, your abilities, your financial resources. And look to see if we're being faithful in what he has given to us. And then let's find the least. Let's find the least at church. Do you know that there's some here every week that feel like outcasts, that feel unloved? Isn't that heartbreaking at church? And not only at church, but at our church, at Rocky Mountain Calvary. And guess what? The pastoral staff can't reach every person that walks through those doors. It takes us as a congregation saying, I'm going to have an outward focus. When I come to church, I'm going to look for the person that's lost, that's hurting, that doesn't know anybody. If you're part of a home fellowship, to say, hey, why don't you come to my home fellowship? If you're part of the men's ministry or the women's ministry, to say, hey, why don't you come out to men's ministry, to women's ministry? Or, hey, why don't we go over to Village Inn or go over to the cafe? Or just stop and talk for a few minutes. But it would be God's heart that the least would be loved. To find the least in prison. To find the least in the hospitals. To find the least in our neighborhoods, at our work, in our school, and in our family. It's time for us to be faithful because Christ is returning. Let's stand together and let's pray. Father, as we end this service, we just invite you to come and do your work, to bring that life change in us, to give us that spirit of expectation, to be that bride that cries, come. Please help us to be faithful, that we could hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Give us a heart for the least. Give us a love that's supernatural to allow us to be your hands and to be your feet. May we not look at someone else, but look at our own lives for you to bring change. We pray for those that are here this morning that don't know you as their Savior. We ask that today would be the day that they're saved. We just ask for a couple more minutes of your time. And I know that there are some here today where Christ would say those words to you, I do not know you. And the important thing isn't whether we think we know God, but that he knows us. And this isn't speaking of an informational knowledge. This is speaking of an intimate knowledge. What God is saying is, you are not in relationship with me. And you may ask the question, how do you come into relationship with a holy God? and it's through the blood of Jesus. We read some heavy words as we end the text this morning, and it's everlasting life and it's everlasting punishment. And the factor between the two is what we do with Jesus Christ. God is a just God. What's justice? It's when punishment meets wickedness. And God has to punish our sin. And because He's for us, like we heard this morning in song, He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sin so that we could be saved. But to be saved, we need to acknowledge that we're sinners, turn away from our sin, and place our faith in Jesus Christ, believing that He's God, that He died for us, and He rose again, and say, God, save me. And I know for some, this is the moment, this is the time, and I'd ask that you'd begin to make your way out of your seat, to come forward. There'll be those available on the right and on the left. And simply tell them, I need to be saved, and we'll pray with you and introduce you to Jesus Christ. We're not trying to sign you up for anything. We're not trying to grow a church. It's about you being saved and being the child of God. And hear these words. Christ said it best. Maybe you've seen it at football games, but hear them. Hear them and hear them. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall be saved, shall have everlasting life. And the key is belief. So if you need to be saved, come down. Also, if you need prayer this morning, I hope you don't go through the holiday seasons alone. If you're hurting, difficulties of any kind, please come allow someone to pray with you and pray for you. So let's end this service worshiping the Lord, waiting upon Him. And if you need to respond, please do so.